For the rest of us, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, if you don't have a Bible or didn't bring one, there will be one in the chair in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one. We would love to have you have a copy of the Word of God. So Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be. And if you've been following along in our sermon series through the book of Romans, you'll know that we have arrived at one of the most loved and appreciated passages, possibly in the entire Bible. Before we dig into our passage today, though, let's do a quick review of the last few chapters to remind ourselves of the context of what we're going to be studying today. In chapter 6, we learn that we don't continue to live in sin because we are slaves to a new nature, right? We are slaves of Christ, therefore we are no longer slaves to sin. In chapter 7, Paul explained why we still sin when we have this new nature. And now that we are in chapter 8, we're learning what it looks like to live in the new nature according to the Spirit. So as we get to near the end of chapter 8 now, Paul is going to address something that we don't know and something that we do know. Our passage today is pretty short, just 5 verses, and we're going to be looking at 2 truths that will direct our thinking as we live our Christian life. As we work through this little section of Scripture, verse by verse, there's going to be some applications to make this practical for our day-to-day lives. So verse 26 and 27, there are some things that we don't know. It says this, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The verse starts out, verse 26 starts out with the word likewise, and it's a little bit like the word therefore. It tells us that there's background to this statement. It's a word that tells us that we need to remember what comes before so that we can better understand what the writer is going to explain. So what is the context of this passage in a verse-by-verse sense? What has Paul said in the last few verses that are going to help us understand what we're studying now? Paul's making a connection for us between our weakness and struggle in verse 26 and the labor and pain that all of creation is experiencing back in verse 22. Verse 22 says this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the revelation, or the redemption of our body." So in verse 22, we see that all creation is groaning because of the curse of sin. In verse 23, we ourselves are groaning in eager anticipation of the fulfillment of our adoption as children of God, our final glorification and release from the presence of sin. The Holy Spirit's groaning here, referred to in verse 26, comes from the same root word that's used in verse 22 and 23, but it's not because of the influence of sin over him, as it is the case for creation. It isn't because of eager anticipation of redemption, as it is for us. Rather, the Holy Spirit's groaning is brought about by the deep pressure that we face as we labor to overcome the power of sin in our lives by his strength. This isn't grounded in frustration, but a deep desire to see the will of God worked out in our lives. We're going to circle back to that thought in just a bit. How often do you and I run into situations where we have no idea what to say or do? I'm in that place often. We try to pray, and we don't even know what words to use. Friends, that is especially when the Holy Spirit engages in intercession for us. There are those times when the Holy Spirit is praying on our behalf. The Holy Spirit, as God, is working in our hearts and minds to conform us to the likeness of Christ. He's not angry or frustrated by our human limitations, but rather Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the helper in John 15, verse 26, the paraclete in Greek, the one who comes alongside to provide advice and support. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter in John 16, verse 7. This means that when you and I run into problems that we can't see our way through, we pray. We call in the one who will pray on our behalf, the one who will intercede for us and present our prayers to God when we don't know what to say. We've all been in those situations where the only expression we can make is a sigh or a sob or just, "Lord, help." Do you know what the most beautiful thing about those difficult situations is? It's that even in our deepest need, when we are at our weakest and most vulnerable state, we have the promise of the God of the universe that He is our support. We have to remember this. To get a better understanding of how the Holy Spirit works in the life of every individual believer, let's take a brief look at that word helps. The Holy Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. This isn't a grudging, foot-dragging, half-hearted assistance, but this is an aggressive, motivated help that addresses our exact need. This is the way the Greek word is constructed. It emphasizes that there is a high personal interest in providing the help. We might think that the Holy Spirit wants to help us. This is part of His divine job description, to work in your heart and in my heart to make us think and speak and act more like Christ. That's the reason why He's here. We cannot get to Christ-likeness on our own because we don't have the resources to do it in ourselves. Our text says that we are weak. The word is a similar Greek word to chapter 5, verse 6, where Paul refers to us as powerless in our pre-saved state. This feeble, weak condition is a result of our sin nature. As we live in the Spirit, we are called to constantly put off and put to death that sin nature as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is the outcome of the struggle that we as believers encounter as we seek to be more and more obedient to the Word of God. We want to do what is pleasing to God, but we continue to fall into the temptation of our old sin nature. And it's what Paul describes in Romans 7. This is the situation that all of us as believers are in, and this is why we need the Holy Spirit's help in our lives. So not only are we weak and powerless to effect real Christ-like change in our own lives, we don't even know how we should pray as we should. So when we are powerless and still struggling against the influence of sin in our lives, it is difficult to know how to obey and how to align our will with God's will. This is the essence of prayer. We interact with God, and as we present our requests to Him, He changes our wills to align with His. I'm sure that we're all familiar with Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." That's what prayer is. It's less about getting what we want from God and much more about Him implanting His desires in us. When we learn to align our will with what God wants for us, that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's intercession on our behalf. Now, I want to draw your attention to another facet of the jewel that we're engaged in with this verse. When we think about the ministry of Christ after His return to heaven, what is one of His main responsibilities? We find it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. It says this, But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 here mirrors what we see in Hebrews chapter 7, the ministry of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So here we see the interaction of the Trinity on display. The Spirit intercedes to God the Father on our behalf to make us more like Christ. How does the Holy Spirit do this? The text says that he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Greek word indicates that this groaning or sighing is an expression brought on by circumstances creating great pressure. And this gives us kind of this a sense of what sort of intensity exists in the battle for our sanctification. In Romans 5, we are described as powerless and without strength. Then in Romans 6, we are commanded to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. In Romans 7, Paul describes the struggle that every believer faces as we individually battle against the desires of our own sinful natures in our pursuit of Christlikeness. And now in chapter 8, Paul reminds us that even in that struggle against sin, when we are feel like we're failing, all three members of the Trinity are eagerly working with the express interest of our success towards sanctification. So what does all that mean? For those of us who are believers, it means that God himself is working in us because he wants, even longs for us to gain victory over our sin nature. Friends, how amazing is this? What a reassurance that the God who saved us is actually actively working on our behalf. He doesn't just give us salvation and then leave us to figure out how to live the Christian life on our own. The God of the universe is personally invested in seeing you and me grow in our sanctification. We need to understand something else here in verse 26 for just a moment, just because we're here. This is going to be a short rabbit trail, but I think it's important for us to understand this. There are some individuals who teach that the groaning of the Holy Spirit mentioned here is the basis of some spiritual language or heavenly tongue. And that's not a thing here for several reasons. I'll mention three. First of all, there's no other mention of tongues or languages in the context of this verse. Second of all, the communication described in verse 26 is only from the Holy Spirit to the Father, and it isn't promoting the glory of God to the unsaved, as it was the original purpose in Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the rest of the apostles were sharing the wonderful works of God to the thousands who were gathered there outside the upper room. And it's also not promoting the glory of God to the unsaved, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So those are two reasons. Thirdly, the Greek word translated groanings can also be understood as sighing. It's not a defined language. In other places where an actual language is used, the Greek word used to describe it is clearly describing a known language. So since we've looked at what the passage doesn't mean, what does it mean? It simply tells us that there is communication within the Godhead that we cannot understand. It's another thing that we don't know. God doesn't need to be brought up to speed. It's not a matter of God the Father not knowing what's going on, but it describes the clear understanding and agreement that exists within the Trinity. One commentator has said that no words are necessary because the Father understands and agrees with what the Spirit thinks. So how does this affect us? It should give us a deep confidence in God's plan for our lives. This truth is given to us to strengthen our faith that God is on our side to enable us to obey him. It's his will that we grow in our sanctification, and he is actively interested in seeing that completed in our lives as believers. So if verse 26 and 27 talk about some things that we don't know, the next three verses describe some things that we do know. Verses 28 to 30, what we do know. It says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Verse 28 starts with the focus of our confidence. We know. This isn't a wishful desire. It's not a hypothesis that we're going to test at some point. But it is a confident assurance that is rooted in undeniable fact. Contrast this assurance that we see in verse 28 to the weakness and lack of understanding that we have in verse 26, where we don't know how to pray or what we should pray for. When we are in the midst of soul-twisting trials and we don't know what God is doing in our lives, we can cling to the knowledge that our situation is not out of God's control. This is part of faith. It's focusing on what we know to be true despite the confusion and chaos that may be surrounding us in our day-to-day experience. Brothers and sisters, please hear me on this. When life is hard and confusing and we don't know what to pray for or even how we should be praying, we need to know that God is still in control and that he is working through all our life events to make us more like Jesus. It doesn't matter what happens to us, God is using those circumstances to conform us to the image of Christ. We need to consider another truth here as we think through this passage together. Our passage says that God causes all things to work together. And I want to pause on this idea of working together for just a moment. It's not just the events in our lives that God is orchestrating and arranging for good to those who love him. The word carries the idea of working together, not just with the events in our lives, but it gives us the understanding that God is collaborating with us through the circumstances in our lives to help us grow in Christ-likeness. This is an important application for us to make. As we face the different circumstances in our lives, whether good or bad, we have a certain amount of responsibility personally to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This doesn't mean that we're obtaining or maintaining our salvation. We're not trying to gain it. We're not trying to keep it. But it should be a willing, joyful obedience to our Savior. We have two attitudes that we could pursue here. We can choose to humbly and gratefully trust God in good times and the difficult times in our lives. And this attitude is going to make us more like Christ. Or we can choose to be proud and self-reliant in the good times as though we got there on our own and we have the world by the tail. And we can be bitter and complaining through our trials. This second attitude is going to drive us away from him. Sometimes those circumstances are favorable in our minds. It's a joy to see the Lord answer our prayers in a short time and orchestrate times and events in such a way that we praise him for the ways that only he can work. We've all had those experiences. We pray in desperation, and God comes through in a way that only he can in answer to our prayers. These experiences certainly serve to strengthen our faith and cause us to worship and praise the Lord, and he is certainly worthy of more than we could ever offer. Consider the examples in Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes called the Hall of Faith. There are a number of names mentioned, a number of individuals named in the beginning of that chapter: Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, and a host of others named in the first half of that chapter, Hebrews 11 to 35. All of these trusted God and saw him to be faithful in their individual situations. What we sometimes fail to remember is the rest of that passage. The back half of Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 38, describe the difficult side of life. Torture, abuse, homelessness, imprisonment, beatings, and horrific death sentences. And we often read those accounts and fail to remember that even in these difficult situations, God was still causing all things to work together for good for those who love him and serve him. So my point in bringing this passage into our discussion is that while we like to think that God is working out all good things for our good, he is also working all things for our good through the difficulties and hardships we face. In our English Bibles, we read that God causes all things to work together for good, and the passage continues. But do you know what that Greek word is that we get that from? It's the Greek word panta, or pas. And you know what that word means? It means all. Every part making up the whole unit. It means that if you are a believer and you are experiencing joy and fulfillment in your life and everything is just amazing, praise the Lord. God is using those things to work together for your good. If you are experiencing hardship and trials and a crushing test of your faith, brother or sister, take heart. God is using those things to work together for good for you because you love him and you are one of those whom he has called to be one of his children. In our English translations, we read that all things work together for good. And this is worth looking into for just a little bit. If we read this too quickly, we might come to the conclusion that all things kind of just work out for our good if we love God. And the emphasis might seem to be on all things that are just kind of working out. There's more here than meets the eye, though. A better translation might read like this. God is actively working in and with us in our life circumstances for good. Do you see how this puts the emphasis on God and not on our circumstances? Friends, if we look to our life circumstances, it can range from wonderful to terrible, and we can get confused with what's happening. Rest assured that God is not confused. He is the one who defines what is good, not us. And he is working with and through those events in our lives for his glory and our good, as one of the songs we sing says. Now, God does all of this for a specific group of people, to those who are called, to those who are the called according to his purpose, the end of verse 28 says. Or more specifically, to those who are the called. These are men and women, boys and girls, who have obeyed God's call to repent and be saved. They are the people whom God has made alive, who were previously dead in their trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5. The last phrase in verse 28 introduces a fascinating outline to the plan of God in the course of history. It begins with his purpose. To those who are the called, according to his purpose, is what the text says. It starts out with God's purpose and then proceeds to his foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, his justification, and finally, his glorification of those whom he has chosen. If we look at each of those words individually, you and I will get a greater perspective on how great the work of God is in our lives from eternity past. I'll say this here, there is more to this passage than I can cover in one sermon. You could do a whole series on this, so I hope this just whets your appetite to study farther on. So what is God's purpose as Paul refers to it here? We think of it as God's sacred intention that he has laid out to be accomplished over the course of eternity. It is founded in the loving, benevolent, sovereign character of God, who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, as Hebrews 1 verse 11 says. It is eternal, it is unchanging, and it is all-encompassing. And God has promised that he, the supreme sovereign, will accomplish all of it, according to Isaiah 46 verse 10. God is speaking and he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times not things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. The psalmist in Psalm 115 verse 3 says it like this, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. What this means is that in the course of God's overarching plan that guides and directs the course of history, he has a unique plan for you and me, for each one of us. David describes the details of that plan that God has for us in Psalm 139, verse 16, where David says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God's plan for each one of us was established long before you and I were born. And every detail of our lives has been carefully and lovingly orchestrated by our faithful Creator. You and I and everything in our lives is part of God's plan. Nothing is out of place, nothing is out of sequence, and nothing is outside of His sovereign control, even when it feels confusing and chaotic from our point of view. So under the umbrella topic of God's purpose and plan, Paul describes some of the specific details that directly impact us as children of God. Within God's plan is his foreknowledge. The Greek word for this basically means God's foreknowing or knowing what will happen before. But it would be helpful if we understand how God's foreknowledge applies to the reality that we live in. God's foreknowledge is not just knowing what will happen before it takes place, but rather it is the plan and decision-making counsel that brings to reality that which will happen in the future. Another preacher has said it this way, God not only sees in advance, he also ordains it in advance. Understanding how this affects our lives can give us a new understanding into the greatness of our God. And this is what God means when he says in Isaiah 46, verse 8 to 10, we looked at part of this passage before, but God is speaking and he says this, remember this and stand firm. Call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. There is no other being who can declare the end from the beginning, but our God can. And furthermore, this God knows every option of every decision that we make and how that choice could influence any other choice we make. This same God knew and orchestrated from before time began that you and I were going to be born, and he chose us to believe in him long before we existed. God looked forward in time, so to speak, and before you and I had done anything that would be deserving of his grace, he chose us to be adopted as his children. In his foreknowledge, God also predestined those whom he called. And this literally means that he pre-established the boundaries. Before creation, God had chosen those whom he would call, predetermined that they were going to be conformed to the image of his son Jesus. God knew before he created the world that you and I were going to be born sinners, rebels against him by birth and by choice, and he chose those who would believe in him and preordained that they would one day demonstrate similar behavior to Jesus based on having the same essential nature. This is such an amazing truth. God chooses those who will believe, calls them, predetermines that they are going to be made to demonstrate similar behavior to Jesus because they are going to share in a similar nature. This doesn't mean that they, you and I, are going to be perfect or that they have an intrinsically divine nature, but it does mean that God knew in eternity past whom he was going to call and saw to it that that calling was going to come to pass. God knew that someday he would provide the sacrifice for sin, the propitiation that would satisfy his wrath against sin, and be able to declare legally justified those whom by faith accepted Jesus as the perfect substitute for the punishment for their own sin. In all this, God not only knew these things that would happen, but he actively presided and continues to preside, by the way, over times and events so that his plans and designs become reality. This is a fascinating study as we gaze at this jewel of biblical truth. All those key words are past tense verbs. They are verbs because God is doing all the action. He purposed, he called, he foreknew, he predestined, he conformed to the image of the likeness of Christ, he justified, and he glorified. Friends, the issue of our salvation is so secure that in God's economy, even our glorification, yours and my final state, when we finally arrive in heaven and we're free from the penalty, power, and presence of sin, is considered past tense. God himself, the one who grants us repentance and salvation, is so confident that he is going to fulfill his promise to us that he looks at our future glorified state and he considers it already done. Pastor Andrew emphasized this a couple weeks ago when he was describing adoption and the privileges that that position includes. I'll just jog your memory on this. When someone adopted a son in the Roman culture of that day, that status was immediate, it was unearned, and it was permanent. And in the same way, when we are adopted by God as his sons and daughters, he declares us justified, that status is immediate, it is unearned, and it is permanent. Our salvation is secure. We can't earn it, and we can't unearn it. Brothers and sisters, if our God sees our salvation as so secure that he speaks of our glorified future in heaven as past tense, is it not proud and arrogant of us to think that we could lose our salvation? So as we wrap up our time together today, I want us to seriously consider this question. What do you know? There are a lot of things in life that we don't understand and we don't know. If you are here today and you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus' sacrifice for your sins, may I invite you to respond to God's call to repent from sin and to pursue obedience to his word today. We know that God has a plan for each one of us, but we don't know when our time is going to be over here on earth. Please don't wait. Take this opportunity to be reconciled to God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. As believers, even in our weakness, going back to verse 26, when our prayers feel like they are bouncing off the ceiling and we don't feel as though we are struggling in our obedience to God, we have to remember the truths that we do know. The Holy Spirit is praying for us. The Father knows what we need. Christ has paid for our sins. And for all three members of the Godhead are deeply invested in our journey toward sanctification. Those are the things that we do know. As believers, we can have absolute confidence that God is going to complete the work that he has started in us to make us more like Christ, regardless of the confusion that we sometimes encounter. This is the confidence that we have as we learn to walk in the Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are your children, whom you have called to be conformed to the image of Christ. Thank you for choosing us when we were sinners and enemies to be adopted as your sons. Help us to remember that you are working in all our life events to make us more like your son, Jesus. Lord, give us the strength and the desire to obey, and through your word and your spirit, remind us of your faithfulness. Thank you for your continued presence with us as we leave here today, and may we reflect Christ well to each other and to the world that needs to see you. In Jesus' name, amen.